Thankful to God and His providence and presence for blessing us here, and to you for your presence in coming. And we're so grateful for the opportunity we have in this land to worship without fear, and pray that it continues. If not, that we'll have the courage and steadfastness to continue despite that. Someone has said that the sun that melts wax also hardens clay. That's illustrated in Pharaoh, where we noted last Sunday night in Romans 9:17 that Pharaoh had a very hard will, and the son of God's favor was not something that he wanted. He wanted God's displeasure, and he chose that, and the result was he became harder and harder. We notice that God can accomplish his plan regardless of the instrument he chooses, without altering the will of that person that he chooses. For example, his powerful men such as Pharaoh, he could use without making Pharaoh do anything he didn't want to do, but simply by making demands and requirements of him. The facts are very simple. God gave Israel favored nation status. He used Israel to bring us the Messiah. Most of the Jews ended up rejecting him. The Jews thought their privileges secured their salvation and guaranteed God's blessings. After all, we're the people of God. The Messiah will come from us. If we have that exalted privilege of bringing the Messiah, the Savior, into the world, then surely God wouldn't let us be lost. And that's exactly what Jews taught and what their rabbis wrote. Paul takes it upon himself to correct this error, to help them see there are two Israels. There's a physical Israel, the nation, and there is a spiritual Israel. We call them a part of the church. We see in the rest of Romans 9 tonight the rest of those who complete what the church is. Now, God separated physical Israel from other nations to serve his purpose. And you can see that in Romans 9 verses 7 to 18 that we saw last week. That's where we ended. Tonight, God separates spiritual Israel from physical Israel. And that's the rest of chapter 9 all the way through chapter 10. And it's interesting to me, as Calvinists talk about these many times, as they're setting forth proof texts for Calvinism, they'll mention the various verses we mentioned last week in chapter 9, verse 15, verse 18, verse 21, verse 22, and so on, that make it sound as if, when you separate those verses from context, that God is just arbitrarily choosing this one to be saved. He hardens the heart of this one. He softens the heart of this one. And there's nothing they can do about it. But in the context, it's not saying that at all. It has nothing to do with that kind of activity. To your credit, I saw some of the best attention I've ever seen last week as we went over this. Then I reminded myself, that's what you do. And I appreciate that reverence you show to the Word. Romans 9, God is Faithful, Part 2. The Lord willing, if all goes well, we'll finish next week on this part of it with Romans 10 primarily. In Romans 9, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, I realize we're a week away from the context we've just been reading. But even if you look at the context, you have to ask the question, who's he talking to? He says, you will say to me, who is this you? This you of verse 19 is the same as the old man of verse 20 and in chapter 2, verse 1. And so here in verse 19, you will say to me then, but then in verse 20, but then indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? So you have a couple of yous here and an old man that takes us back all the way to chapter 2 where Paul begins this discussion with this imaginary Jewish opponent. The Jewish opponents were real, but his conversation is with an imaginary one. Therefore, you are inexcusable, old man, chapter 2, verse 1. Well, that old man, like you, sir, is the same one he's addressing here. The Jew is protesting God's methods. The Jews did protest God's methods. That's a matter of historical record, and it still continues to this day. And so, you will say to me then, Paul is saying, now you're going to ask me, why does he still find fault? And so the question is, find fault with whom? Who is the Jew referring to when he says, why does God still find fault? If God made me like this, then why does God still find fault? So he's referring to the Jew of Paul's day, as in verses 1 through 3. Now, the Jew is saying basically this. If God shows mercy and hardens whom he will, he hardens this one and hardens this one, then over here he shows some mercy to them. They're like robots, apparently, in the minds of these Jews. If he does this to whom he will, then he's the one who hardened us Jews, isn't he? He hardened Pharaoh, he hardened us Jews, so then why blame us for what he did? That's what the Jew is asking here. Now, Paul responds. He says, you yourselves decided it. Now, I thought I was safe in preparing this lesson and referring to Acts 22, because Greg wasn't going to get to Acts 22, but this morning, that's how we ended. And I thought, that's even better, because he's gone over this and I won't have to elaborate. But in Acts 22, Paul is speaking on the stairs there to those Jews who want to kill him. And as soon as they hear him speaking, he makes this motion of his hand and so on, and then they start listening. And he continues down in this speech until he gets down to verse 21. He said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And when he mentions that word Gentiles, just as Greg mentioned this morning, it was like taking a lighted match and throwing it into a huge vat of gasoline fumes. It just went boom. It's just an explosion. The next verses, they've been listening so patiently, so quietly. He mentions Gentiles. That's where God has sent me. The Jew hates Gentiles. So verse 22, they listen to him until this word. So we're not reading into it here what is not there. It's there. Luke puts it here. They listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. How dare you make us hear that word? We don't talk dirty words around here, and you mentioned the dirtiest word of all, Gentile. Take this man away and kill him. They are so angry. They're throwing dust, they're throwing gravel, they want to grab a hold of Paul. If they could grab him, they would have killed him right in front of the Roman soldiers. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you yourselves decided. You know, God said, I'm going to bring in Gentiles. And he's going to go on. Paul's going to go on. This same person who wants to be killed by those is writing this. He said, I tell you, I know what the Jews believe. I was there looking at those red, angry eyes. And he said, I'm going to quote from your own prophets and show this was God's idea. So when those Jews are responding this way to Paul, saying, we'll never believe what he has to say. Kill this man. And kill everybody who agrees with him. They're deciding their fate. That's what this passage is saying in verse 19. They decided this matter. And it wasn't Paul, ultimately, that they are attacking. It's Paul's God, who was supposed to be their God. Now, God used Pharaoh. Did he cancel his guilt? No. Did he pull him around like a puppet? No. He made a demand. Pharaoh said, I'm not going to do that. And he sulked. And he bucked up against it. And he said, I will not. And he did it over and over and over until he had nothing else to give. He had no more knots to offer. If he wanted to have some nation to rule, it didn't cancel his guilt. Oh no, it exacerbated his guilt. Joseph's brothers were evil. In Genesis 50, this is an amazing statement, right in line with Romans 9. The brothers, after the death of their father, come to Joseph and say, we realize we're evil. We hope you're not going to kill us. Our father, before he died, asked you to be lenient with us. Well, Joseph in verse 19 said, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Now listen to verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me. Oh, they sinned. But God meant it for good. God is in control. Now, being in control, did he pull the strings and make them betray their brother? Did he make them sell their brother, throw him in a pit, give him to the Midianite trader? No, he didn't make them do anything. But he knew they would do it. And he used it. And he used it to bless them and Joseph and all the Israelite nation and many others besides. He could take evil and turn it into something good. Not that the men who did it are good. They're still evil unless they've repented of it. But he says God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. That's a miniature expression of what God did with the Old Testament, with the Jews, with these people's relatives. That's what Romans 9 is saying. God brought good from the choices, even of bad people. National Israel basically rejected God. And when Jesus came, they treated him the way they treated Paul. They actually succeeded in killing him. And that also God used for good, obviously. The sinners were still guilty. And so, is it not possible for a person with free will to resist God's preceptive will, his preceptive will, his precepts, when he says, I want you to do this. My precepts tell you to do this and do that. Don't do this and don't do that. Is it possible for a person with free will to resist God's preceptive will? Well, of course, that's what we call sin. That's what sin is. When God tells me to do something, I say, I'm not going to do it. That's, by definition, sin. To the one who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. And if God tells me not to do this, and I say, I am going to do it. Sin's a transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. So that's what you have here. Matthew 23, verse 37. We've already seen this. But some of these verses bear some repetition by virtue of the seriousness of this doctrine. Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, this is the kind of people we're talking about with national Israel. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. My will was for you to come. I'd protect you. I'd save you. Your will said, I'm not going to do that. And you know what? Their will won. God says, I'm not going to change your will. You have free will to choose in this matter. Romans 2 shows us this same activity. Romans 2 tells us, verse 18 and verse 17, indeed you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Oh, they could preach it. When Paul is saying in chapter 1, these Gentiles are dirty dogs and they're going to be punished for it, the Jews were saying, Paul, we like you more than we ever did. And now he says, do you know what? You're in the same shape. And they say, Paul, you're just as bad and sorry as we thought you were. That's what's going on here. Why does God find fault? Because you rejected your own Messiah. Now, this is temporary. The main response to this question appears in the last few verses of chapter 9 and in all of chapter 10. And let me just mention this one more time. Typically, the Calvinist does not like the last part of Romans 9 or all of chapter 10. It is devastating to Calvinism. Even if you don't understand chapter 9, if you understand chapter 10, you know what to say. Then it would just be, well, this says this, but that says that. You have to have both. But on his part, he likes part of chapter 9, but not all, and he doesn't like any of chapter 10. Paul first rebukes the presumption. Who do you think you are? You are exhibit A. You are the very epitome of what we're talking about in a person who rebels against God. You're living proof. The way you Jews are acting, Paul says, you are living proof as to the reason why God rejected you. That's what he's saying here. Your own record condemns you. So he says, oh man. Now emphasis here is on the word man. Think about what's happening here. God has a plan. And a mere creature, someone whom God has created, a mere man, talks back to his maker. Now, what happens when you have a little child and he decides to sass his mommy or his daddy? Well, you teach him in a variety of ways, rather strongly. You don't do that. That's just something we don't do around here. And if you choose to do it, then you won't be happy with yourself. That's what God is saying here. The thing formed. How is it possible? Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? He's quoting Isaiah 29, verse 16, which says, surely you have things turned around. A lot of Jews had things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? They're talking to God as though he's clay. For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? That's why the Jews acting. I don't owe God anything. Who does he think he is? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? The vessel chiding the potter? Have you ever seen that? I don't think so. The vessel comes out, potter's through with him, and the vessel says, is this the best you can do? Couldn't you have given me this or that? Well, this is horrible. You can do better than this, can't you? That's sorry work. The potter decides how the clay will be used. We're just clay. So, the potter power says he can use the same lump. He uses national Israel and he saves spiritual Israel. He can use the same lump to get these two different results out of it. He'll use national Israel to bring the Messiah into the world. He will save the spiritual Israel who come to him based on the teaching of his word and what his son tells them. And so there are two Israels, the honor and the dishonor that he speaks of in these passages. God chose nations for different purposes in salvation history. That's not just Israel, but many nations he chose for various purposes. And the honor and dishonor combination here parallel the wrath and the mercy that we're going to see in verses 22 and 23. The honor goes with the mercy, and of course the dishonor goes with the wrath. The saved are the lost. Now, Israel is the clay. God is the potter. Israel is the clay. Now, the clay is not humanity in general. It's Israel in this context. He's answering the Jew. In order to answer the Jew, he has to talk to the Jew. Jew, you are clay and you have no business talking to the potter this way. Doesn't that make sense in this context? Isn't that right? The Jewish nation brought the Messiah into the world. Okay, but disobedient Jews are vessels for dishonor. And they will be dishonored. And obedient Jews are vessels for honor. Now, there's an objection to this. But clay can't choose good or evil. You go home and get a lump of clay, fashion it, fix it, slap it down, make it any shape you want to. It has no say in the matter. A clay can't choose what it's going to be. The potter chooses, right? Sounds like the predestinationist, the Calvinist, has the benefit of this. Well, there's just one problem here. That's not how the Old or New Testament uses term. Yes, the clay is dependent on the potter. The potter will make it what it's going to be. But this clay that God speaks of has free will. Now go with me to Jeremiah 18, and I'm going to allude to another passage to illustrate Jeremiah 18 and 2 Timothy 2 in just a moment. This is Jeremiah 18, and it's something Jeremiah saw one day that God used to teach Israel a lesson. But now, here's the reference. Don't lose your place in Jeremiah 18. But in Genesis 2, verse 7, what did God make Adam out of? You don't even have to think about that, do you? Made him out of the dirt of the ground. You're clay, he says. You're clay. And in chapter 3, when it's going to come time for him to die, he says, you're made out of dirt, you'll go back to the dirt. So he's moist. Dirt is what we call clay. In chapter 3, what does this clay do? It decides on its own to disobey God. That's how the word clay is used of us. Not with reference to a mere glob that has no brain, no mind, and no free will. We have free will. Adam and Eve had free will, and they chose to violate God's word. So the very first time it uses it in Scripture, it shows us what's involved. Jeremiah 18 does the same thing now. You'll notice in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. He started over. He's sovereign over this clay, so he can make it in any shape he wants. He tells the clay what to do. The clay doesn't tell him what to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you? Are they clay? Yes. Can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom. This sounds like Romans 9. This is the nation of Israel. Anytime I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if, what does that mean? That's a conditional sentence. If that nation against whom I've spoken turns, what is turns? That's a verb. That's something this lump of clay does. Just as in Genesis 2, here's a wad of clay walking around with his wife, another wad of clay, and they decide one day, we're going to disobey God, and they pay for it. Here's another whole bunch of clay people walking around, and they're going to pay for it. If that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. You've gotten in trouble because you haven't been listening to me. But if you turn from that, if you turn, God's not going to turn them. He's the potter. But it's up to them to turn. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and to plant it, if, here's the second if, verse 8 has one, verse 10 has one. Either way you go, for good or evil, there's an if, and it's up to you. If that nation does evil, that's a verbal expression. To do evil means they have the ability to do something. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey, obey is another verb. This is something they do. If it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. That means it's conditional. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. So here's a nation that has done evil, and so the disaster is on the way. We call that disaster Nebuchadnezzar and his huge armies. That's what's coming from the north. I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. In other words, you still have time to avoid this disaster, but it's up to you. It's not up to the potter. He leaves it to their free will. That's how he uses the clay. Now go with me, if you will, to the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, at first glance, greets us the way Jeremiah 18 greeted us. He speaks of those in 2 Timothy 2 who have strayed, verse 18, concerning the truth. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, look at that, cleanses himself from the latter, that is the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor. We determine the kind of vessels we're going to be. Sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And he goes on speaking not so figuratively, flee every youthful lust and all this. That's how Paul is using the terms in Romans 9. Now in verse 22, what if God, Romans 9:22, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God put up with a lot? Well, did He? Yes, He did. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Whew, there is a lot in that sentence. What's he saying? Paul has segued into the different eternal destinies of the two Israels. The Israel that is merely a national Israel has no hope. They will be eternally ruined. The ones who have accepted Christ and have done His will and turned to Him and so on, they're going to be saved. And He shows that in copious supply in this epistle. Now, what if God was willing? What if He wanted to put up with national Israel, that is those vessels of wrath? What if He wanted to put up with them for nearly 1,500 years, let's say, in order to bring about spiritual Israel? Would that excuse your sin? Well, no, that wouldn't excuse your sin at all. When He talks about willing or wanting, He's talking about what He was willing or wanting to do in order to save, if they would just listen to Him. It's a concessive use of the term. Look at Romans 2 at verse 4. In Romans 2, 4, He's speaking to the Jews again, as we've seen in verse 17, and He starts it in verse 1, O man, and He repeats it in verse 3, O man, and then verse 4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? God has put up with a lot from you, He's saying, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. These people needed to repent. They're not doing it. All throughout Israel's long history, that's the story. Israel is sinning. God is showing long-suffering and mercy. He could have smashed them like a bug at any time He wanted to. Remember what we saw in Exodus 32 to 34 with Moses? Moses, I'll kill all of them, make a new nation out of you. Numbers 14, what did He say to Moses again? I'll kill all of them, make a new nation out of you. And Moses says, please, Lord, show them mercy. Show them mercy. God put up with a lot. The patience was designed to lead them to repentance. He wanted them to do it. He wants all men to repent. Whether they repent or not, He's going to use them as the national Israel to bring His Son into the world. 2 Peter 3:9 gives us exactly this same terminology. Peter here in this passage gives a general wish, a desire on the part of God. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's still putting up with a lot. We look at this world and we say, why hasn't Christ already come? Why? Oh, what if He had come just a few years before I became a Christian? What condition would I be in? He's being just as long-suffering toward others, isn't He? We were glad when He was long-suffering with us. He still is with others. So He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He endured with much long-suffering. That was Israel's common condition. These are vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. Now, somebody says, well, that sounds Calvinistic. The Calvinism position on this would be, well, that's double predestination. I mean, what potter purposely prepares a flawed vessel just to destroy it? That's what double predestination says. I'm going to make this vessel and then watch this. Pow! I'm just going to tear it to pieces. That's not even good sense for a human. Chrysostom, the ancient expositor in the AD 400s, said that what we have here is a case on this word prepared is a case where it is a middle voice. Now, we don't have a middle voice, but they had an active voice and a passive. And somewhere in the middle, pardon the pun, they had a middle voice by which it was the person not being acted upon as in the passive or acting as in the active, but he's acting with reference to himself. Saul of Tarsus is told, you go be baptized. Acts 22:16. Rise and be baptized. That was a middle voice. You make the arrangements for your baptism. In the same way here. So Chrysostom says, here's how we would deal with this, because this is in the 400s. Nobody's ever heard of Augustine, who's going to put a different slant on this. Nobody ever thought of anything else like this, apparently. He put the middle voice on. But Cecil Spick, a very famous French expositor who died a few years ago in his upper 90s, made this comment, and I think I agree with what he's saying here. Either one of these would work. But he says, it is better to follow an intermediate course. God did not prepare the vessel so that they might be destroyed. Yeah, that's a given. And he elaborates more. There is no predestination to perdition. You won't find that anywhere, and it's certainly not here. Here's what his view is. But sinners are in the condition of being destroyed. They're on the verge. They're ripe for perdition. I believe that's what he's saying here. That God, in other words, is saying these people are right in the situation of being destroyed, and they're more every day that goes by as they stay in this course, and it's going to end up being disastrous eternally for them. Now, the vessels of wrath. Vessels of wrath. Now, we've run into that word in chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18, where he talked about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. But in chapter 2, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, let's stop here right in verse 5 and let's build a little nest for a minute. We just saw Chrysostom saying, well, I think this is middle voice, and it's saying, here's something a person does. That's true as far as it goes, but I don't know that that's the main point of the passage. I'd agree with Spick. This is something that is happening right before our very eyes because of the choices they're making. Well, that's what this Romans 2, verse 5 is saying. He's talking, remember, to Jews. Romans 2, verse 1, oh man. Verse 3, oh man. Verse 4, do you despise? We read that just a moment ago. Now in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. Who's that? Well, it's this Jew who's ready to condemn the Gentile with great skill, but he overlooks his own sins, as he's going to go on and point out. You are treasuring up for yourself. Now, talk about the middle voice, passive, active, anything you want to. That's pretty plain if you don't know an adverb from an adenoid. That is saying you are doing something to yourself. What is it? You're treasuring up for yourself wrath. You're building up a treasure, all right? What is it a treasure of? Wrath in the day of wrath. A revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. There's no Calvinism in this passage. There's no Calvinism in this book. There is no way to get around this. You are the ones doing it, Paul says. He's just repeating that in Romans 9. In Romans 2, verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, that's something they must do, but obey unrighteousness, what do they expect? Indignation and wrath, repeating what he said in verse 5. In Romans 4, verse 15, you'll see it again. Because the law brings about wrath. Why does the law bring about wrath? Because nobody kept it perfectly. And if you want to be saved by law, you better be perfect. If you violate one law, then you've lost your Savior. So, the law, he tells us, brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings about wrath. Why? Because people sinned. Not because they inherited something. Not because God decreed something against them. Any Jew who wanted to turn to God to be saved could do so. Look at Romans 3. You look at verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only. Also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jew, how? By an eternal decree? No, by faith. And the uncircumcised, how? How will the Jews be saved? The same way, through faith. Faith being the code word that we see starting in chapter 1. For whatever God tells us to do. We won't take the time to go into that great detail at this point. Chapter 9, when Paul is saying, I'm praying that they might be saved, he's praying that they might be willing to believe. But that's going to be up to them, isn't it? Now, these are vessels prepared beforehand for glory. These vessels of wrath prepared in advance. God determined that he would save those who turn to the Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us exactly the same thing as this. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Peter 1, 2 says the same thing. Us whom he called, he says, of Jews and also of Gentiles. Now, these whom he called, you have the expression in verse 24, even us whom he called, not of. So you have the called, and then you go over two words to the word of. Called of or called out. It's used both ways. Who do we call out. Who are the called out ones? Remember 2 Thessalonians 2:14 tells us that he calls us through his gospel. So the people who answer that call become the people of God, to which he called you by our gospel, he tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. But you'll hear preachers many times say, no, the word church refers to those who are the called out, right? You've heard that a million times, the called out. That's exactly what this is saying. He's saying in verse 24, even us whom he called of or called out of the Jews, but also he called out of the Gentiles. Who will be saved? Those who have enough faith to come to God and become a part of his church. That's exactly what you see starting in Acts 2. And as it continues on, you see a mixture in many churches of Jews and Gentiles. He called Jews, he called Gentiles. He goes to the Jewish people first. They're most prepared to hear it first. Then he goes to the Gentiles, as you see in Acts 13 and many other passages. He called of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Paul says that the faithful Gentiles are included in spiritual Israel. So if last week we looked at a circle of national Israel, then we talked about spiritual Israel being the circle within a circle. Now we have more or less the Venn diagram where you have a circle and a circle like this, and you have who? Jews, Gentiles, and unbelievers. Three groups. Three groups. The unbelievers aren't included in the saved part, but the Jews and Gentiles are. And so you have that middle part there that allows it to be Jews and Gentiles. And that's what he's saying in these passages that we've already referred to. This group exists because of national Israel. If it weren't for national Israel bringing Jesus to the world, nobody would be saved. So we're grateful for that and God's choice. And even though the national Israelite refuses to be a part of it, they can become a part of it. The gospel is for everybody. Paul says in Romans 1:16, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now in Romans 9, verses 25 and 26, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, Paul is saying here, I'm not making this stuff up. He's saying, your own prophets use the same language I'm using here. Of course, the Jews didn't know their prophets because they didn't know God very well. They didn't study very much. Hosea 2:23 that he's quoting originally referred to restored Jews. They've been brought back. The exile has brought back a remnant. And now they have been restored. If God can bring back those whom he has disowned, like his Jewish people in the nation, he can call in those who were not called in before. And that's what he does with the Gentiles. 1 Peter 2 puts it this way, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And remember, 1 Peter primarily is writing to Gentiles. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people. The Gentiles were considered no people at all. You once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's powerful. So this is quoting out of Hosea. Hosea 1 verse 10. God had always planned to make Gentiles his people. Remember Genesis 12:3? Through your seed, one nation will be blessed. Right? No, all the nations will be blessed. All the nations is all the Gentiles. And then in verses 27 and 28, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. What is a remnant? That's a piece, not the whole thing. A remnant will be saved. Who says this? Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. The remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. The salvation of a remnant is nothing new. Isaiah had said this 700 years before Paul wrote Romans. And now Romans 9, 29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, how many people were saved out of Sodom. About four, is that right? If the Lord hadn't shown us mercy, he said, we would have been like Sodom. Or like Gomorrah. How many were saved out of Gomorrah? I don't know of any. If it weren't for the Lord's mercy, we'd all be blotted out. National Israel didn't have any hope. Seed here is of a few survivors. Bedag says it's from whom a new nation will arise. That new nation is spiritual. Galatians 6, verse 16. Out of all Abraham's descendants, he chose Israelites. Out of all Israel, he chose the faithful few, as he says in verse 6 of Romans 9, and again in Romans chapter 11, in those verses. Now, when you look at these, it takes us to the section that Calvinism despises to have to examine. In verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now, this doesn't say no Gentile ever sought God. Rahab did, Ruth did, many others did. Romans 10, verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. It wasn't hard to find God. The Jew just closed his eyes and chose not to look. The Gentiles knew a good thing when they saw it. The Jew thought they were the good thing. They become puffed up because we're the chosen people. Hey, look at us. We're it. We're Israel, the Israel of God. He said, no, you just lost your standing. You don't have any faith in God at all. And it's by faith which brings us to that grace, Romans 4, verse 16. And then in verses 31 and 32, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Just as we saw in chapter 4, verse 15, if you want to be saved by law, you better not ever violate it. If you violate it once, now it becomes your condemnation. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Faith saved the Gentiles. Unbelief condemned the Jews. He's not saying that no Israelite ever attained righteousness. Isaiah 65:1. They're showing us this. Truth is not hard to find. Truth is not hard to find. But the Jew wore blinders. You remember Matthew 13. Jesus is explaining why he speaks in parables. Because seeing, they see not. Hearing, they hear not. Their heart is hardened. They're not going to learn because they're not willing to see. They're not willing to listen. They're not willing to do. Those who are willing to, they become my people. That's what he's saying here. Israel didn't see because it didn't want to see. And that's why in Romans 10, verse 21, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Disobedient and contrary people. That's the nation of Israel. But the ones in verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Even the Gentiles could find him. So we know the Jews could have found him. But they weren't looking for him, and they didn't want what they found. Salvation by works of the law requires perfection. In these other passages that we've already seen, say this. It's illustrated in Isaiah 7 and 8. Israel tried to save themselves by foreign covenants, especially in the days of Ahaz. And that takes us to Isaiah 7. He wanted to be friends with Assyria. He wanted to be friends with Egypt. So if we have these two national allies protecting us, we need fear no evil. We have it made. But they didn't trust God, as he says repeatedly through that text. And because they didn't trust God, they were doomed. And they lost everything. Now, when Jesus came, history repeated. In Acts 2, it was stated so clearly that these people understood. They knew the miracles of Christ, verse 22. They knew the wonders and signs and miracles. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You, the same ones who knew what he did. You knew the signs he worked. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. John 11, Lazarus was raised. The Jews said, let's kill him. Get rid of the evidence. In 1 Corinthians 1, at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a what? A stumbling block. We can't believe that resurrection business. That's ridiculous. He's a criminal. He said to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those who are being saved, it's not a stumbling block. It's the hope we have of heaven. The Jews' obstacle is the very Messiah they pray for. So in Romans 9, verse 33, Isaiah 28, verse 16 is quoted. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Whoever is unlimited, whoever believes, that means he's willing to allow salvation for the Jew, the Gentile. It's his business. If he wants to save Gentiles too, that's his business. The Jew can't say anything against that. The clay can't talk back to the potter. But you notice what it doesn't say? I picked out some and I picked out some and then I chose others to be lost and they had nothing to do with it. No, it's whoever. Whoever. If everybody would come, God would be even more grateful and thankful. Whoever believes on him, that shows it's conditional. It's not arbitrary. It wasn't made by God's choice, separate and apart from what we will. And then it's believers who will not be put to shame, not be disappointed. Disappointed in Hebrew usage is of one who suffers a repulse, or one whom some hope has deceived. There says, that's what this is referring to. But he's pointing out believers will not go through that kind of disappointment. Jesus has a double effect. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he uses the same illustration in 2 Corinthians 2. So Jesus becomes the testing stone. The way we react to this testing stone determines our status, our state, our relationship with God Almighty. So the summary, it confirms in verses 27 to 29 a small number of Jews, that national Israel, that are saved. Verse 30 on through chapter 10 shows the means of their salvation by faith, with all that that implies. More about that, the Lord willing, next week. It would have been the perfect time to mention double predestination, but he doesn't do so. Now, very quickly, here's the meat of the sermon. This is another hour or so be prepared. Romans 3, does the faithlessness of Jews nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul's response in verse 4 is, no, no, no. How can you even ask such a question? The whole world against God means the world is wrong and God is right. God didn't promise every Jew would be saved. And he quotes in verse 4, Psalm 51, verse 4. Now you know Psalm 51. That's the famous psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And what he does in Psalm 51, 4 is say this in his prayer, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. You know what that means? David's confession freely admits God is right, he was wrong, even under the hand of punishment by the Lord himself. Modern Jews scornfully denied any guilt at all. Unlike David, they accused the Gentiles, they punished their prophets, they expected God's salvation, and they said that God had it all mixed up. They're the people, and the Gentiles are not and never will be. And somebody else who's mixed up is the Calvinist, who pictures God in hideous ways. There was a man by the name of George Whitefield, who in the 1700s, a contemporary of John Wesley, went to the United States, all over Europe. He preached and he preached and he preached and he preached and he preached, but he was a full 5-point Calvinist. And once he made the comment, "I agree with St. Augustine that the floors of hell are crawling with unbaptized infants." And Wesley's reply was, "Your God is my devil." Yeah, there's somebody rejoicing over anybody who's hurt, especially eternally hurt. There are no infants going through this. But that's a God of this world with the lowercase g. I agree with John Wesley. The conclusion, 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." And 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He's the Savior of all in design and desire. His design has fixed it so that every accountable person can come to Him, and He desires that every accountable person will. In reality, he's the Savior of all who believe indeed, in reality, and all that that implies. The lesson is yours. Is it possible that someone this evening needs to obey the gospel of Christ? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have a duty that you need to honor in coming back to God, if in any way you're subject to His invitation, won't you come as together we stand to sing?